This message was given by Dr. Brad Witt, pastor of the Temple Baptist Church in Simpsonville, South Carolina. We pray that the Lord blesses you as you listen to this inspiring message from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Take your Bibles now this morning and be finding a place at John chapter 1. If you are our guest, or perhaps you haven't been here in a couple of weeks, we began a series of sermons last Sunday morning on the pictures of Jesus, the portraits of Christ that we are entitling Snapshots of the Savior. I heard about a lady who went into one of these fancy-smancy photographers and to have some portraits and some snapshots made, and about a week or so later, she was called in to go through the proofs. You know how that is. And when she went in, she didn't like them at all. I mean, she just didn't like them at all. Didn't think that they caught her good side. They put her in a bad light. I mean, whatever you want to say, she didn't like them at all. And so she began to fuss and complain to the photographer, and she made this statement. She said, "They don't do me justice." And he said, "Ma'am, you don't need justice. You need mercy." Well, as you read through your Bible, what you're going to discover is that one of the most encouraging and interesting studies that you could ever do would be to go through and discover the different pictures and titles and portraits that are given to the man, the ministry, and the message of Jesus. If you were to begin reading in the very first chapter of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, read all the way through the end to the end of the book of the Revelation, you would discover that the Bible presents to us, gives to us, many, many titles or pictures or portraits of Jesus. For example, the Bible calls Him the Savior. He's called the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's called the Son of David. He's called the Messiah, the Living God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's called the Alpha and the Omega, the Lily of the Valley, the Morning Star, the Branch, the Root. He's called the Good Shepherd, the Counselor, the Rabbi, Teacher. And that's just really the beginning. There are many, many titles, pictures, portraits that are given to describe the man, the message, and the ministry of Jesus. But I think out of all the titles that we are given, out of all the pictures that we are presented, my favorite title is the one that is given to us by a man by the name of John the Baptist here in John chapter 1. Would you take your Bible, stand to your feet. Let's begin reading in verse number 29 in honor of the reading of the Word of God. The Bible says in John 1:29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he was who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Thank you. You may be seated. If you know anything about me, you already know that I love history. I love studying European and really American history. And the story is told of Napoleon, that great general, that master of war. The story is told of him gathering together his generals and leaders one day into his war room, and as he assembled them there, he looked at a map upon the wall of the entire world, and he could see where his empire stretched just from country to country, from continent to continent. But then over on the far left, there was an island, a group of islands in red, Great Britain. And the story says that he pointed to those red islands, and he made this statement. He said, "If it hadn't been for that one red spot, I would have conquered the world." You know, I imagine that the old devil must point to bloody Calvary. And he must say, "If it had not been for that one red spot, I would have conquered the world." I want you to know that any preacher that is a winner of souls, any preacher that sees men and women and boys and girls come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, any preacher that is an evangelistic preacher will make much of the blood of Jesus. The story is told when D.L. Moody first started preaching. He received a letter one day from a lady that said this: if you are ever going to make it in the ministry, you'll have to quit preaching that blood stuff. And D.L. Moody said that it was on that day that he determined to preach more about the blood of Jesus than ever before. Billy Graham, when he was just a young preacher, he received a letter from a professor at Cornell University. And in that letter, the professor really was very complimentary. He praised him for his talents and his abilities. He told him that he was a very gifted communicator and that he had everything, it seemed, and that would be necessary in order for him to make it, quote-unquote, big. But then he made this statement: if you are going to continue to be a success, you are going to have to quit preaching about the blood. He said, modern man, in this enlightened 20th century, will not tolerate the message of the blood. But you and I know that Billy Graham went on to become one of the greatest evangelists in the history of the world. I remember when I first started preaching, there was an older retired pastor there in West Tennessee. He had pastored a local First Baptist church for many, many years. He was best friends with one of the really infamous liberals who had at one time been a president of one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, who actually wrote a commentary denying the literal account of Genesis 1 through 11. But this older pastor, for some reason, took a liking to me. He liked me, and every time he became an interim pastor at some local church, he would invite me in to preach a revival. And I remember one time, he invited me to preach a revival when he went to take an interim at a church called Oakwood Baptist Church outside of Covington, Tennessee. And that night I preached a message on Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon. And when the Bible talks about his vesture was dipped in blood, and I, for about 15 minutes, I just, if you'll excuse the phrase, I nailed it to the wall in regards to the blood of Jesus. I mean, I preached the blood. We got back in the car, and this older retired pastor who definitely had a love and a liking for me, he looked over at me and he said, you know, that was a pretty good sermon. And what I thought was, thanks, I thought it was too. He said, but you know, you could have left out all that stuff about the blood. I want you to know this morning that the devil hates the blood. The devil despises the preaching and the teaching and the talking about the blood. And just like their father, the devil, our world is full of atheists, modernists, and liberals who hate the blood of Jesus. And they say to you and they say to me, stop preaching, stop teaching, stop talking about the blood. Now here's the reason why. When I was a young seminary student, I was walking down the upstairs hallway at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, and the professor's offices were on the left-hand side of the hall, and down about halfway down that hallway, one of the professors had copied an article out of evidently a Baptist newspaper and had taped it to his door, and he had highlighted a little phrase. It was an article about really an infamous liberal Southern Baptist theologian by the name of Frank Stagg. And Frank Stagg, talking about the idea of Jesus dying for us on the cross and shedding his blood for you and for me, Frank Stagg referred to that kind of a preaching and teaching as what he called a slaughterhouse religion. You see, what we call glory, some people call gory. What we call grace, there are those who call it gross. What we call wonderful, there are those liberals, modernists, and atheists who call it awful. And they want us to quit preaching and teaching and talking about the blood of Jesus. They want it because that's what their father the devil wants, because he hates the blood of Christ. I want to say this morning without any stutter, stammer, hesitation, or equivocation, I am so thankful, I am so grateful, I am only saved because of the precious blood of Jesus. And so this morning, in the few moments that we have together, what I want to do is I want to go through here John chapter 1, and I want to just share with you two or three simple little truths about the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jot down this first thing this morning. Let me talk to you about the presentation of the Lamb. The presentation of the Lamb. You see, I want to make sure that you understand this morning that Jesus dying on the cross for your sin wasn't some sort of an afterthought in the mind of God. This wasn't some sort of a backup plan or a plan B in the mind of God. I want you to understand that way back yonder in the councils of eternity past, God decreed that Jesus Christ would come and He would die on the cross for you and for me. In other words, before this world was ever created, before God ever flung the stars into the night sky, before God ever told the sun to rise and to set, before God heaped up the mountains and scooped out the valleys, before God began to set even the first stream in motion, I want you to understand that Calvary was in the heart and the mind of Almighty God. The Bible says in Revelation 13:8 that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now here in John chapter 1, we read where John the Baptist is standing on the banks of the muddy Jordan River, and the Bible says he looks up and he sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I want you to understand this morning that when Jesus made that statement, every Jewish person that heard that statement knew exactly what He was talking about. They understand full well what Jesus meant when He referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God. You see, they understood that terminology just as well as you and I would understand the terminology of computers or cars or movies or our modern day music. They knew what John was talking about when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And their minds immediately went back to the Old Testament. If you really want to understand your Bible, if you really want to be able to interpret Scripture, one of the greatest laws of interpretation, and don't ever forget this, write this down as a matter of fact, write this down. One of the greatest laws of interpretation is what is known as the law of first mention. The law of first mention. In other words, you go back into your Bible, you find the first place where a truth is taught clearly, and you begin there and you follow that truth throughout the Bible, and you will discover what the Bible has to say. In other words, you interpret Scripture with Scripture. Well, the very first place that you and I find the teaching clearly, the most clearly taught about the Lamb of God, is found in Genesis chapter 22, if you want to turn back there for a moment. In Genesis 22, of course, we have the story of Abraham and Isaac. And God has come to Abraham and He has asked him to do the unthinkable. God has told Abraham, "Abraham, go to Mount Moriah and take your son Isaac with you. And there on Mount Moriah, you are to sacrifice your son to me." Abraham takes Isaac. They travel to the mountain, at the base of the mountain. They're about to make their way up. They leave the servants and the slaves. And as they're making their way up the mountain, the Bible records a conversation. Isaac looks over at Abraham, his father, and he says, "Father, I see you have the knife and I see you have the fire, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham, the Bible records for us, makes an amazing statement of faith. Abraham says, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for the sacrifice." Abraham doesn't realize it, but as they are climbing up one side of that mountain, on the other side, there is a thorn-crowned ram making his way up the other side. They get to the top of that mountain, they build an altar, and Isaac, by the way, he was not a little boy. By this time, he was at least an older teenager, very likely a young man, and he willingly, voluntarily lays himself down on that altar. Abraham takes his knife. He prepares to plunge it into the chest of his son, taking his life, when all of a sudden God speaks out of the heavens and says, "Abraham, stop. Stop." And Abraham turns around, and of course you know the story. He sees a ram caught in the thicket behind him. God had provided Himself a lamb. The next place you see the teaching of the Lamb of God is not found in Genesis 22. It is found over in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. You remember the story? The children of Israel were down in Egypt. They were in Egyptian bondage, captivity. God raises up a leader by the name of Moses. God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say those well-known words, "Pharaoh, let my people go." And of course, he refuses, and God begins to pour out plagues upon Egypt. You remember the plagues of lice and boils and frogs and rivers of blood, and yet still Pharaoh refuses to let them go. And so God comes to Moses, and he tells Moses, "You tell everybody that they're to take the blood of a lamb, put it on the doorpost of their house, and so when the death angel comes through, he'll pass over those who have taken the blood and spread it on the doorpost of their house." And of course, you know that night that everywhere the blood was applied on the doorpost, the death angel passed over. But those who did not put the blood on the doorpost, as God had said, their firstborn son died. Then you come to the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, God sets forth the order for worship. And God instructs the priests exactly, minutely, in detail, how to sacrifice every morning and every evening a lamb for the sins of the nation. Do you see the progress? In Genesis 22, we have a lamb provided for an individual. In Exodus 12, we have a lamb provided for a family. In the book of Leviticus, we have a lamb provided for a nation. But then in Isaiah 53, we read one of the most familiar, powerful verses in all the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." There was a lamb for an individual. There was a lamb for a family. There was a lamb for the nation. And Isaiah talks about the fact that there is coming that one who will be the lamb for the whole world. Now, there are those who deny the fact that Jesus died for the whole world, but I want you to understand that you've got to do spiritual and scriptural gymnastics to make the world say something other than the world. The Bible says that He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Bible says in Hebrews 10, though, chapter 10, verse 4, that it was insufficient and impossible for the blood of those Old Testament sacrifices to take away sin. But rather they were pictures, portraits, illustrations of the Lamb of God who is coming to take away, again, the sins of the whole world. And so in the Old Testament we have the search, where is the Lamb of God? We turn the page into the New Testament and again we have the search, where is the Lamb of God? We read through the Gospel of Matthew, and again, there is no lamb. We read through the Gospel of Mark, and again, there is no lamb. We read through the Gospel of Luke, and again, there is no lamb. But then we come to John chapter 1, and we read about a camel hair wearing, locust and honey eating, hellfire and brimstone preaching preacher by the name of John the Baptist. Now, I'm sure that back in those days, they had days like we have today. And John the Baptist was the son of a priest, and no doubt they had in those days, take your kid to work day. And no doubt there have been many, many times where John the Baptist's daddy had taken him there to where he worked and to the temple, and no doubt he had seen many, many times his dad take a little lamb and kill that lamb and sprinkle the blood upon the altar and offer up that lamb as a sacrifice. No doubt he had seen it many, many times. And can you imagine, it doesn't take much to imagine that John the Baptist would look at his daddy and say, "Daddy, is this God's lamb? Daddy, is this God's lamb? Is this the lamb who's going to take away the sins of the world?" And of course, his daddy would look back at him and say, "No, son, this is not God's lamb. This is not the lamb that's going to take away the sins of the world." But can you imagine how many times as young John the Baptist grows up into older, full-grown John the Baptist, how many times he must have looked at his daddy and says, "Daddy, is this God's lamb? Is this God's lamb? Is this the lamb that's going to take away the sins of the world?" And over and over and over again, the answer came, "No, son, this is not God's lamb." But then in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is standing on the banks of the muddy Jordan River, and The Bible records for us that he looks up and he sees Jesus coming and he hollers out and he says, "Behold, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now I want you to look right here and let me catch you up. I'll make sure you don't misunderstand something. Jesus did not die as a martyr. He did not, as some people say, spill his blood as if it were some sort of an accident. I want you to know that Jesus Christ willingly, voluntarily, of his own free will, shed his blood for you and for me. He gave his life, he shed his blood for all the sins of all men and women, for all the world, for all time. He shed his blood for you and for me. Jesus said in John 10 verse 18, "No one takes it from me," talking about his life, "but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." The Bible tells us that there is the presentation of the Lamb. But write down this second thing. Not only is there the presentation of the Lamb, there is the power of the Lamb. What is the power of the blood of Jesus? You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness." By the way, do you understand that there are those who would consider this message absolute, utter, abject foolishness? They consider us backwoods, uneducated, uncouth, unrefined, uncultured hicks for believing in the blood. And yet the Bible says that it is the power of God to those of us who are being saved. So what is the power of God? What kind of power is there in the blood of Jesus? Let me give you four little simple things this morning. Number one, the Bible says that the blood of Jesus has the power to cleanse. Write that down. The power to cleanse. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." I want you to look right here. I don't care how deep, how dark, how dirty, how depraved your life may be. I want you to know that there is no one who is beyond the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Every blot, every blemish, every spot, every stain that comes across your soul, the Bible says the blood of Jesus has the power to cleanse and to make you as white as snow. You know, you say, "Pastor, you know, that sounds pretty good. But there are some things in my life that I wish I had the ability to forgive. There are some things that I've done, some sins that I've committed. There are some places I've been. Pastor, I've lived in the world and I've walked with the world and I've been like the world. And I've got a whole lot of sin in my life that I wish I could forget, but I can't forget it." Look right here. You may not be able to forget it, but God can. God can. You see, you're not God. And the Bible says that God not only has the power to forgive your sin, He has the ability to forget your sin. The Bible says He buries it in the deepest part of the sea of His forgetfulness. He separates it as far as the east is from the west. And if you will simply come to Him this morning, the Bible says that He will forgive you, He will cleanse you, and He will forget it. He'll forget it. Jot down Hebrews 8, verse 12. I like to turn to Baptist Coastal when I read this the other day. Hebrews 8, verse 12. God speaking, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And then just knowing that we are Baptist, He repeats it for us again. In Hebrews 10:17, He says, "Their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, I made this statement in the first hour. I don't know why you're still sitting in your pew. Man, you ought to be jumped up and be running up and down the aisle praising and thanking God that your sins are forgiven and forgotten. And forgotten. You say, "Well, did John the Baptist really mean all that?" Well, listen, he didn't stutter, stammer. He didn't use some sort of inside the beltway, Washington, D.C. double talk. He said, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, Jesus died for the Jew and he died for the Gentile. He died for the rich and he died for the poor. He died for the educated and he died for the illiterate. He died for the black and he died for the white. He died for the up in the out and he died for the down in the out. He died for the uttermost and he died for the guttermost. What John said and what I'm saying is that no matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, Jesus died for you. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has the power to cleanse. But jot down the second thing. He has the power to commune. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, that because of the work of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, we now have boldness and access into the very presence of the Father. Do you understand that there was a day where man walked with God in fellowship? Do you understand that there was a day when man and God enjoyed intimate, uninterrupted fellowship? But then there was also a day where man rebelled, man sinned, and sin separated man from God. And so the only way for there to be, again, relationship and fellowship with God and man is through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has the power to commune. He has the power to cleanse. He has the power, number three, to comfort. Jot down Colossians 1:20. Colossians 1:20 says that Jesus has reconciled all things to Himself and He's made peace through the blood of His cross. His blood is the only way that you can experience and enjoy real, lasting, eternal peace. You know, I am so glad that I don't have some sort of do-it-yourself religion. I am so glad, so thankful, so grateful that I don't have some man-made religion. I'm so glad that I don't pick up my Bible and read instructions like on the bottle of a detergent. Rinse, repeat. Rinse, repeat. His blood cleanses me from all sin for all time. Amen? That's how I have peace. When we were growing up, you know, we used to sing songs, and some of the songs weren't that good growing up. I know some of y'all think, well, preacher, if you'll just sing an old song, it's a good song. No, just because it's old doesn't mean it's good. There's a reason why we quit singing some of them, all right? But there are some of those old songs that are oldies but goodies. And one of my favorites goes like this. This peace that I have, oh, the world didn't give it to me. The world didn't give it to me. The world didn't give it to me. The peace that I have, the world didn't give it to me. The world didn't give it and the world can't take it away. Heard about a lady that was dying on her deathbed and there was some well-intentioned but ill-informed person who asked her, have you made your peace with God? I love what that lady said. She said, no, I don't have to make my peace with God, but I rest in the peace that Jesus made for me. See, we can't make peace with God. But we can experience and we can enjoy that peace that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. There was a little boy who was adopted from Sweden and his parents brought him to America and they took him to the very first church worship service that he'd ever been to. And the preacher got up that morning and no doubt he was dressed in a black suit, wearing a red tie, preaching about the blood. And he preached it in graphic detail about how Jesus was scourged and beaten and a crown of thorns and how they took the rod and whipped him and how they nailed his hands to the cross and how they nailed his feet to the cross, how they plunged a spear in his side. In graphic detail, that preacher preached about the crucifixion of Jesus. And toward the end of that sermon, that little boy who had never heard this before jumped up and he began to punch on his mama's shoulder and he said, Mama, Mama, they're talking about killing the man up there and nobody's even crying. I want you to look around you right now. Look at your neighbor. Look at the one. Look right, left. Look at you. You see any tears? We have heard about the blood of Jesus and the death of Jesus so many times that we've gotten used to it. We have sanitized it and we have spiritualized it. We have cleaned it up. We have covered him in gold and hung him on necklaces and put him on the wall. And we're never even gripped by the death of Jesus anymore. We can watch a movie about it. We can hear a sermon about it. We can hear a song about it. And a few seconds later, look at our neighbor and giggle. There is the presentation of the Lamb. There is the power of the Lamb. And then lastly, there's the place of the Lamb. What is the place of the blood of the Lamb in your life today? You know, some people reject it. They hate it. They despise it. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29 says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I want you to look right here. I'm going to get ready to close. I'd rather drop dead on this spot right now than to do what that verse just talked about. I'd rather God strike me and drop dead of a heart attack right here than to trample underneath my feet the Son of God and to somehow live in such a way that I can't consider His blood as a common or an unholy thing. What do people do? They reject it. They despise it. You remember a few moments ago when I told you about the story there in the book of Exodus, how God told Moses, tell everybody to put the blood on the doorpost. Remember all that? Do you remember where God told him to put the blood? Do you remember? He was very specific. God told Moses to tell everybody, put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. That's the beam that goes across the top of the door. Put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Why didn't he tell him to put the blood on the doorpost, the lintel, and the threshold, that piece that goes across the bottom of the door? Why didn't he tell him that? It's a very, very significant spiritual truth here. Here's the truth. You and I must go under the blood, not over the blood. You see, everybody in this room this morning, you're going to go out of this room in one of two ways, either under the blood or over the blood of Jesus. Some people reject the blood. They despise the blood. I heard a story over Christmas about people going into Kmart's and walking up to customer service and paying for the layaway that people had put in there. There was one lady on the news, and she'd been introduced to the person who had paid her layaway off, and she was just so thankful. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you so much for purchasing these gifts for my kids for Christmas. Can you imagine if you went down to buy low and you were in line, and all of a sudden somebody came up, and they paid for all your groceries. And you thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. We thank them for buying us gifts. We thank them for buying us groceries. Maybe for buying your gas. And yet when we say Jesus Christ paid for your sins, He paid your sin debt. He purchased your pardon. There are those who get upset and angry with that very idea. If you would thank somebody for buying your gifts, your groceries, your gas, how can you not thank the one who loved you so much that he paid the price for your sin with his own blood? What place does the blood have in your life today? Go back very quickly to Egypt. Moses has told them to put the blood on the doorpost, and I can imagine Pharaoh's oldest son walks into him one night and says, he said, Daddy, did you hear what that crazy man Moses has said? Moses said, if we don't put the blood on the doorpost, the firstborn, by the way, Dad, that's me, the firstborn son, that's me, I'm going to die. And Pharaoh says, don't you realize who I am? I'm Pharaoh. You're in my castle. We are surrounded by soldiers. There'll be guards at your door all night long. Don't you buy into that. You're as safe can be. And of course, you know the story. At some point there comes maybe a thud and the lightning flashes and screams begin to go out across Egypt. And Pharaoh runs into his oldest son's room and of course he's there dead. Just a few blocks down from the castle, there's a little Jewish family. The oldest son walks into his daddy and he says, Daddy, did you do what Moses said? Did you put the blood on the door just like it? Did you put the blood on the doorpost, Daddy? Sure did. Okay, Daddy, I'm going to sleep. Sleeps all night long. Next door is another house, and a little Jewish boy walks up to his daddy and he says, Daddy, did you do what Moses told you to do? Did you put the blood on the door like Moses told you to? I sure did, son. Are you sure? Daddy, did you do it just like he said? Yes, son. Daddy, are you sure? Because, again, I want you to understand, he said that if you don't, the firstborn's going to die. And by the way, Daddy, that's me. And his daddy says, son, go to sleep. Don't worry about it. I've done what he's told you to do. And the little boy says, I'm not going to sleep. No way. I'm staying up all night. Let me ask you a question as we prepare to close. What was the difference between that one little Jewish boy who slept all night and the difference between him and that second little Jewish boy who stayed up worrying and wondering if something's going to happen? You know what the difference was? One was safe and the other was sure. The blood of Jesus makes us saved. The Word of God makes us sure. The story is told of a little brother and sister out in West Texas, and they're playing in the fields out behind their house, and a little girl jumped over a log that was on the ground. When she did, she stepped on a rattlesnake, and the rattlesnake jumped up and bit her about around her knee. The little boy, having gone through Boy Scouts, knew exactly what that meant and knew that they were too far away from home to get her back in time. And so he reached in his pocket, he pulled out his little Boy Scout knife, and he took where the snake had bitten her, and he cut a great big old X into her knee. And was just about to put his mouth over that X and begin to suck the poison out when he remembered that he had a great big old ulcer, a sore in his mouth. And for a moment he hesitated, knowing what it meant. But then the story goes that he reached down and he put his mouth over that X and he began to suck the poison out. And of course he saved her life, but a few days later, he died. The Bible says that Jesus looked down and he saw where we'd been snake bit. And he came to the place of the cross. And he took our poison, saving our life, but losing his. What place does the blood of Jesus have in your life this morning? Have you rejected it? Have you received it? Are you resting in it today? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?
We pray that God has blessed you as you've listened to this message. If you would like more information about Temple Baptist Church, please contact us at 213 West Curtis Street, Simpsonville, South Carolina, 29681. You can also visit us on the web at www.templebaptistonline.org. Thank you, and may God richly bless you today.